Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We're in Romans 10 and 11 this morning as we continue in our series in the book of Romans, what many Christians have referred to as the greatest letter ever written. In the 2004 film, I, Robot, there's a memorable moment near the beginning where Detective Spooner, played by Will Smith, he watches this holographic recording of the late robot scientist, Dr. Lanning. Before Lanning's death, he anticipated questions that Spooner would need to ask, and he pre-recorded some answers. And early on, Spooner's questions get this kind of reply from Dr. Lanning's hologram. He says, "I'm sorry, my responses are limited. You must ask the right question." But later in the film, as the mystery deepens, Spooner finally asks a question that unlocks everything. And Lanning's hologram pauses, smirks slightly, and stares intently at Spooner, and he says, "That detective is the right question." Well, it's the turning point in the movie. It's the right question that starts to reveal what's really going on. You must ask the right question. Well, Romans 9 through 11, this section of Romans, works something like this, where the Apostle Paul anticipates questions that could come to mind, or even more, should come to mind, based on what he had just written. And then he answers his own questions. He asks the right questions, and he answers them aright. By the way, there are over 40 rhetorical questions in the book of Romans, 40, and 17 of them are in Romans 9 through 11. Now, if you've had this experience like I have before, where you're reading along in Romans, sometimes Paul asks this rhetorical question and you think, "That's what I was just wondering. I was thinking that very thing. How do you know?" But there are other times when we come to one of these rhetorical questions and we might think, who would wonder that? I wasn't wondering that. Why did Paul ask that next? Well, regardless of our reaction to his rhetorical questions, Paul does ask the right questions. And so we can sort of go along for the ride wherever he takes us. I think this is more important than we might realize, because at any given point, on any given Sunday, we each come with our own questions, if not at times our own agendas. It's difficult to put aside the whirlwind of problems, dilemmas, dynamics, and feelings that we all have, and to come to church just leaning in on the questions and the answers that God has for us. So as we turn to Romans 10 and 11 this morning, we once again humbly lay aside our agendas and even our questions for God, at least for now. And we lean in to the questions and the issues that His Word has for us today. So look down in your Bibles. We'll start in Romans 10, verse 18, and I'll read to chapter 11, verse 12. "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Well, did you notice the rhetorical questions? The questions that Paul anticipates from his readers. They actually mark out the structure of our passage. They mark out the turns in our passage. So notice with me, there are a pair of questions in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Have they not heard? Did Israel not understand? And then chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? And then verse 7, Paul simply asks, what then? And then verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In these questions and the answers that follow, Paul is giving us an anatomy of unbelief. An anatomy of unbelief. He wants us to see how unbelief works, why it happens, and what it means for the character of God and the plan of God. An anatomy of unbelief. But let's not miss the fact that Paul isn't just giving us any anatomy of unbelief or anatomy of any unbelief in all unbelief. He has in mind the unbelief of a specific group of people here, the Jewish people, especially in Paul's day. Remember, if you've been with us in our study of Romans, in Romans 9 through 10, there's a social religious dynamic going on that drives this section, as we've been seeing. So remember that though the Messiah, Jesus, was born Jewish, and the promises of a Messiah in his kingdom all ran through a people, a nation, that God started with Father Abraham, the Jewish people. Remember that when Jesus, the Messiah, showed up and his followers started preaching the gospel about him, the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection, remember that generally speaking, Jews tended not to believe and embrace this Jesus. And more often, it was Gentiles who were the ones to embrace Jesus and this gospel. Or to put it concretely, in terms of this church in Rome, or these churches in Rome to whom Paul writes, there were indeed some Jewish believers, but this church or churches were mainly made up of Gentile believers. And so one of the primary purposes for this letter to the Romans was that there were apparently tensions between Jew and Gentile Christians in this church at that time. And so Paul writes in part to help them see greater unity in their ranks and really to unite not just around truth and to love each other, but to unite in mission as well. But to accomplish that goal of unity and unity in mission, you notice that Paul doesn't just give simple advice or simply say, guys, just knock it off and get along. To accomplish his goal of unity and mission, he has to get into the weeds of things. He needs to anticipate and answer a lot of questions. And he needs to cite a lot of Old Testament Bible. Did you notice that? To show that Israel's unbelief is no short circuit in God's plan, and it's not a problem for the faithfulness or the fairness of God. So let's now join Paul in the weeds, shall we? Remember, we have four rounds of questions and answers. The first we can label a tragic rejection. A tragic rejection here at the end of chapter 10. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Remember, all these questions are on the heels of something that came before, something that anticipates and assumes this question. And so remember what we saw last week. In fact, let me reread some of our previous verses. And have you listened for the language of hearing or heard? Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? In the middle of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel that they heard. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Then Paul anticipates the question in verse 18. So have they, the Jewish people, not heard? And his answer is, no, indeed, they have. He then quotes from Psalm 19 to prove that they heard. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Here, Paul borrows Psalm 19's creation language as an analogy for just how creation's voice went throughout all the world in what we call general revelation. So the word of God has gone out over Israel in this constant pouring forth of God's, we would say, special revelation, his word. So they have heard. They don't have the excuse that they were not prepared for the true Messiah. But then Paul anticipates a related question in verse 19. Well, did they not understand? And he implies that here too, no, they did understand. They understood what they heard. And to prove that, he takes us back to Deuteronomy 32, to Moses' final sermon to Israel. And there, after lamenting that future Israel, this is what Moses says to the Israelites, future Israel will keep being rebellious to her God. It's after that that he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So even way back in Moses' day, Israel was hearing and should have been understanding about their future persistent problem with rebellion and God's plan to utilize non-Jews to provoke them, to stir up Israel. Then Paul takes us to Isaiah 65 to further prove that they've heard and understood. Isaiah, Paul insists, was saying just what Moses had foretold. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And in the very next verse in Isaiah 65, which Paul quotes in our verse 21, all day long, God says, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, Gentile conversion has always been part of the plan of God. And Israel should have known this. They heard it, they should have understood it, and they also should know that their future unbelief and rejection of Messiah was not God's fault, because God was constantly and patiently holding out his hands to a disobedient people. This is tragic rejection of the true God. It's tragic precisely because they did hear and they did understand. Secondly, we see a chosen remnant at the beginning of chapter 11, a chosen remnant. After speaking about Israel's rejection of their God, that God who was constantly holding out his hands to a disobedient people, Paul anticipates another question. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he answers this immediately and emphatically, by no means. To prove that God hasn't rejected his people, Israel, he gives two examples of what the Bible calls a remnant. A remnant. You see that word remnant down in verse 5 of chapter 11. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant is a saved minority within a greater majority. A remnant is that idea back in chapter 9 where Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Not all of the nation Israel is of true spiritual Israel. Remember back then in chapter 9, Paul insisted that God's Old Testament promises to ethnic national Israel never included universal salvation among those people. So God is faithful to his promises in part by the salvation of some, not all. And Paul himself is the example of this that he first gives. You see in verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a relatively small sample size, we might say, but Paul himself, just as one individual, is proof that God has not rejected his ethnic people, Israel. Paul was Jewish through and through, and yet he was saved by Jesus and followed him earnestly. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you see that there? That means that God savingly and sovereignly foreknew Paul and anyone else who could be considered among this elect or this remnant. Remember, foreknew, that word, that was the first word in the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It means the same thing here as it did there. Paul is an example. Another example of a remnant is what we find in the days of Elijah. Elijah thought that he was the only one left among God's people who had not given into idolatry. But God assured him that he had spiritually preserved 7,000 men from bowing to the idol Baal. But whether in the days of Elijah or in the days of the Apostle Paul, which Paul calls at the present time, verse 5. Or at any point in church history when it seems dark and the true church seems small and followers are few. Verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that remnant is always according to God's choice, and it is always by his grace. This leads Paul in verse 6 to just make a clear statement about the nature of grace and how this is the dividing line, grace versus works. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Remember back in Romans 4, he talked about wages versus a gift. Wages are what you get when you earn what you do. You get a payment for your work. That's different than a gift. And here he says, it's either grace or it's works, but it's not grace and works. Since verse 6 is this clear dividing line, this clear definition of what grace is and what it's not, let me just pause here to make sure that you are on the right side of this dividing line and you understand what this grace is. You must understand, remember these words from earlier in the passage, but you must also respond. And you must respond not half-heartedly, but fully putting your trust in what Jesus did upon that cross and in his resurrection for your sins, to cover your debt, to make your payment. You can't trust in getting yourself there, earning your way in. You can only trust what he did. It's by grace, not works. If it was works, there wouldn't be grace. Which means then that you kind of have to like give up on your own agenda. I mean, at some point you may actually need to put some of your questions about God, the Bible, metaphysical things, philosophical things, just to the side at least for now. And apprehend Jesus, a real historical man, but God in the flesh, who died on that cross as no defeat, but as payment, and was raised victoriously in the third day. I pray you come to believe that. And I hope you see that God, like he was with Israel all those years, he still has open hands for you. I hope you hear in the reading of Isaiah 55, which Desiree read for us earlier, come, you who thirst, come. But you come without money. You come getting this food and drink without money, without price. That's the only way you get it. Well, back to Paul's argument here, the flow of thought. After his Q&A on a chosen remnant, Paul moves on to thirdly, what we might call a just reprobation. A just reprobation. Now, I know reprobation is a big word, and let me also hold off on defining it, if I may. Because just like each of these other sections, Paul begins it with a rhetorical question. He doesn't get to this concept of reprobation just right at the beginning. Here in chapter 11, verse 7, he asks the simple two words, what then? So what? He essentially says. So what do we say after that? What conclusion can we draw? Here's his conclusion, verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, this takes us back to the end of chapter 9. If you have your Bibles open, just look over at chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and I want you to see how Paul is circling back to the same thoughts here in chapter 11, verse 7. See if this sounds familiar. He says back in chapter 9, what shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to a righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, put more succinctly, chapter 11, verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Well, Paul then builds on that further in the rest of verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Hardened. Well, now we're ready to define that big word, reprobation. Reprobation is simply God's judgment, his just judgment, his condemnation on sinners who have rejected him. And here in Romans 11, it also involves this idea of hardening, a spiritual hardening of the heart. We saw that too back in chapter 9, verse 18, where Paul says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Remember there in chapter 9, the example of this was Pharaoh in the Exodus story. In the Exodus story, we read many times over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, we also read at places in the Exodus story that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And both are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. So God didn't make Pharaoh sin. God never causes anyone to sin. The Bible says he tempts no one, but God can and does at times withdraw his restraint on human sin and give someone over to more sin. That's the hardness of heart. It's a difficult concept, no doubt. It's difficult both to understand and for us to digest, but it is true. It is biblical, and it is just. And it's sobering that God would harden the hearts, not just of people like Pharaoh, but even Israel. But that's what it says. Indeed, he did. And Paul takes us back to the Old Testament once again to prove and explain this. He takes us to two places. The first is Deuteronomy 29. There, Moses was telling the people of Israel again how they will be incapable of obeying God's law and they will continually toy with rebellion against their God until the day that God gives them a new heart. That's what they need, a new heart. And until he gives them a new heart, God is just to allow them to remain in their own willful unbelief and rebellion. In fact, he'll give them what they want. He'll hand them over to it. That's the hardening. Or, as verse 8 records, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So how do we explain Israel's rejection of their Messiah, Jesus? Well, just reread Israel's history. Reread the Old Testament, not just Deuteronomy 29. We read in the Old Testament that the majority of the people for much of the history kept rebelling against their God. Praise God, not all of Israel did that. There was a remnant, the elect. But many, most, rebelled, rejected, and persisted. You just think of the rejection of the messengers that God sent to his people time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Their rejection of the messengers was the norm. And so God was just to give them over to that, to let them have it. As if to say, if you're going to run around with your fingers in your ears, then I am just to just let a deafness fall upon you. If you don't want to hear, you don't have to hear. You won't hear. Therefore, is it really any surprise that when Messiah, the perfect divine messenger, came, the Israelites didn't see, they didn't hear, they wouldn't listen, and in fact, they crucified him. Which leads us to Psalm 69. You see it quoted in verse 9 and 10. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. King David originally wrote this about his enemies. In the New Testament, many New Testament passages grab hold of Psalm 69 and see it in our Messiah's rejection and crucifixion. They see it being about those who plotted against Jesus. Paul, in Romans 11, applies it to all unbelieving Israel. And so it's a very heavy, sobering truth, but it is true and it is just. So one explanation for Israel's unbelief in their Messiah is their long history of rebelling against God and his messengers, and yes, also God's just judgment on that rebellion with hardened hearts. Now, before moving on to our last section, I just want to pause here to help us pastorally, if I can. Because I'm sure that there are some here, especially those with loved ones who haven't yet come to believe in Jesus. They're not saved. They maybe have directly rejected Jesus, or they simply more passively put off faith in following of Jesus. And perhaps you're hearing all this about hardening and wondering if this same divine hardening has affected and infected someone you love. It's understandable to wonder that. But I need to tell you that we don't know. It's good news that we don't know. We don't know. We also don't know if anyone's hardening, even if that has happened, a hard-heartedness, we don't know that anyone's hardening is the final chapter of their spiritual story. In other words, there is no hardening that God cannot break. There's no hardening that he can't pierce through. Wouldn't we say that the Apostle Paul, the former proud, arrogant Pharisee who was persecuting Christians, wouldn't we say that he must have once been afflicted with this kind of hard heart until the Savior pierced through it? Until on that road to Damascus, he saw the risen Savior whom he persecuted, and he was never the same. So if you need to grab hold of hope for your loved one who hasn't yet come to believe, well, you can look back to the Apostle Paul, who was overcome by God's grace, and you can grab hold of hope in the future God has for Israel. If the hardness of Israel is sobering, the future God has for Israel is staggering. So that leads now to our fourth section, a future restoration. Just a couple of verses from this section before we deal with it more next week. Again, notice another rhetorical question in verse 11. So I ask, Paul says, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Did they not believe in order that they might be destroyed forever? Paul's answer, by no means. Notice the logic here. Rather, he goes on to say, it is through their trespass of rejecting their Messiah, through their trespass, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's how we got saved, the cross. And the salvation of Gentiles, you see that at the end of verse 11, was also to make Israel jealous. And then verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, this begins a section that extends through the rest of chapter 11, and these two verses only touch on something that get fleshed out and are made much more clear in the rest of chapter 11. And so we'll deal with this more next week. But we don't want to miss what he's hinting at even here at the beginning of this section. I think he's hinting at that before Jesus returns, there apparently will be some mass conversion of ethnic Jews to their Messiah. I didn't always believe this. I'm not sure I believed it last week. I used to say, I don't believe that 5 days a week, and I believe it 2 days a week. I think going forward, I'm going to believe it 7 days a week. I'll show you more next week about why and try to prove that to you in case you don't agree. But I'd suggest that what is meant by Israel's jealousy of a salvation that others experience and what is meant by their full inclusion is some sort of future revival, mass conversion of most of the ethnic Jews at that time. And so their present unbelief is, remember, not inconsistent with God's promises, not a problem for God's faithfulness. It's actually not surprising according to her history, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the last chapter. God is not finished with Israel, apparently. One day she shall be characterized by faith in salvation in Jesus as much as unbelief and rejection of Jesus has ever characterized her. So in Paul's anatomy of Israel's unbelief, the final word is one of hope. It's one of her future salvation. I'm sure questions come to mind. When will this be? What will it look like? What else will it involve? There are many questions to be asked, some of which I can answer next week, some of which I'm not sure any of us can know. But we take it in at face value for now, mysterious and wonderful as it is, that there will be a time coming when a mass of ethnic Jews will come to see that this salvation in Jesus is the long-awaited expectation and hope of the Old Testament scriptures, and that our Jesus is their Jesus, and their Jesus is our Jesus, and our salvation is their salvation. There will be a full inclusion. That should give hope for any who are lost, regardless of their ethnicity. And this gives hope and encouragement for us as Christians in our witness in the world. Let me see if I can gather up our strings, our findings. In this section of Romans, the tragedy of unbelief is something to be lamented and wrestled with. Do we? Is that a question you didn't think to raise? It shows us the painful culpability of unbelief and how it's so often so persistent. To help us with that, the Apostle Paul walks us rigorously through 8 Old Testament texts. May we not be dismissive or disinterested in his path to show us why God is just and good and faithful in all that he does. Now we're reminded of a God who is faithful to all of his promises, even more than that, a God who is sovereign and a God who mysteriously is also holding out his hands persistently and patiently pleading for sinners to come. And when it seems to us like practically no one around us is getting saved, when it seems to us that all seems to be spiritually dry around us, when it seems to us that God's plan and purposes seem to have just dried up for now, we remember that he has always had a remnant. He has always had people who are his. Sometimes small, yes, but he has a people. And sometimes there are people he is saving we know not about. Like Elijah, who didn't know there were 7,000 dudes who hadn't bowed to idolatry. We remember that even in the darkest of hearts and even in the longest seasons of unbelief and rebellion, there is still hope. God is not done. Unfulfilled promises from millennia ago are not broken promises because he's not done. And though we don't see all that he's up to, we trust that he's faithful and true. Especially as we just simply take in the panorama of his plan and see that our God is up to marvelous and massive things, global things, inclusive things, wrapping up stories, tying loose ends, and using us as his messengers along the way to get it done. I'll close by taking us back to the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. If Romans 10 and 11 shows us an anatomy of unbelief, Ezekiel 37 shows us an anatomy of belief. This is how we get saved. This is how God gets it done. There's a word of hope for Israel, yes, but a word of hope for all who find themselves amidst spiritual deadness. So I invite you just to bow and to close your eyes as I read this dramatic account. Would you picture it with me? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, a great army. Oh, Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has blown upon the dry bones of our souls to give us life. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness and power and wisdom to still do this today. We pray you would blow upon some in this room who haven't yet come to believe, those who feel dry and dead inside. May today they live. And Lord, we look forward to what you have in store in your plan as you cause the dead to live some more, as you raise up a people for yourself, for your namesake. We thank you for this great salvation and for our great Savior. Amen.